Well, today, you've noticed some changes. We've got the TV installed in the back of the sanctuary. Thank you for the deacons who got together to make sure that was going to be lined up and supported properly. Some finishing touches were made to it. It looks wonderful. We've started this week with the Proclaim program. You see that the flowing and things are a little bit different up on the screen. There's a really cool feature, at least for the pastor's perspective. If you hit the function F4 key, it'll give an amen. So, whoever's in the sound booth, they have all the power, all the control. But as of late, over the last few months, I've been preaching what's called a topical sermon. And it's a subject that we get from God's Word or in church life. And then we would look at various verses throughout the Bible to talk about what that meant. I'm glad that today I'm finally able to get back to where I can dig a little bit deeper into the Word of God, that we're going to stay on Ephesians chapter 4. So when a church grows warmer through fellowship and deeper through discipleship, the natural outflow is to grow stronger through ministry. We grow in our individual spiritual maturity as we develop and use the spiritual disciplines in our life that lead us closer in our walk with the Lord, and we become a blessing to others, and we are then blessed in return. It is in ministry that each one of us is called to use our spiritual gifts and to serve the body of Christ primarily here at FBC. And collectively, this all leads us to reaching our community for Christ. So if you have your Bibles, you're going to be in Ephesians chapter 4. But I want to give a little bit of a background that Ephesians as a letter is all about unity. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. And we see in chapter 1 that we find spiritual blessings. And we rejoice in the eternal promises that we have. And everybody say it with me. In Christ. In chapter 2, we have salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, and that is in Christ. The mysterion, the mystery of God is revealed, that we do have salvation, again, in Christ. Chapter 4, while we're serving with different gifts and in different offices, we are unified in Christ. In chapter 5, family life is focused on holy living, as we share our love that we have because we are in Christ. Spiritual warfare is fought while wearing the armor of God and standing firm in Christ. Now, Ephesians may very well be the most influential document ever written. Paul explains and he provides an explanation of the gospel and the life with Christ that is both powerful and direct. Of all that was ever written in the New Testament, Paul's letter to the churches in Ephesus is the most contemporary for use today. He very well could have written this letter to you and I. Or is that to you and me? Where's my grammar?
You and me.
You and me. There we go. All right. So if this letter was written to you and me here at FBC Norway, we can look at it and apply it to our life quite emphatically. Now, there are a few terms that he uses that don't apply. He speaks to slavery, which does not apply. But it gives us a description of the very heart of God and his will for life in the church, this church. It teaches us what to believe, how to act, what God expects of the local church, or better yet, what God expects of FBC. This letter describes that salvation is through grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and that salvation brings us together in unity. It's a letter, or as we would often call it, a book that calls us to arms. It has a command for action. Really, church, it's a wake-up call. It warns us against false teachers, against self-glorifying and so-called apostles of today, and against the self-important prophets or even prophetesses who try to say they have a new word from the Lord. Now, don't get me wrong. I do believe the Holy Spirit speaks to us. In that still, small voice, the Holy Spirit will prompt us to do something or don't do something, but that's according to the Word of God. False apostles, false prophets, false teachers will try to place their authority over wayward Christians, their self-appointed authority, and they'll do it for personal gain. When they say that they have a new word from the Lord, what they're really trying to do is compel you to follow them even more so than following Jesus Christ. And oh, by the way, I need $3 million for a new plane. I'm kidding, you know that. $2 million will do. So why is Ephesians the perfect place for us to be talking about growing stronger through ministry? It compels us how to live. It steers us toward a new direction as a body of believers that is heavenly focused and God ordained. Let's look at the slide. We'll read Ephesians 4, 11 through 16 together. I believe that I have it up there on the NASB. There we go. And he gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. Who God gave? Well, God gave us Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ placed upon our life a calling, a call to follow and a call to go. And we also have the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers that were given. Now, let me provide very quickly a little bit more backdrop to Ephesians. It's important for us to understand today's message. And I had a video that I had done of myself giving this backdrop that the file was too large to put up here, so I'll just do it this way. I thought it might have been fun to do a video instead. But Paul wrote this letter while he was under house arrest in Rome, around 62 AD. Now, Paul had spent about 2 years in Ephesus, so at the point that he wrote this letter, it's roughly 5 or 7 years later, somewhere in there. And a lot of bad has infiltrated the church. A lot of the ways of the world has permeated into the church. Now, Ephesus was the third largest city in that time. There's Rome, Alexandria, and then Ephesus, about 250,000 people. It sat on the seaport of the Mediterranean Sea, and it was a major thoroughfare for business, for trade, for commerce. And it was filled with corruption. There were temples that were built. Of course, we know of the Temple of Artemis that was 324 feet long, 164 feet wide. It took 22 years to build, and it was all made of marble. A beautiful sight to see, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. But that wasn't the only temple. There were temples to other gods, little g. A temple to Caesar and the goddess Roma was often visited. They made idols out of silver. There were 50 main gods, little g, in this area, but perhaps as many as 1,000 gods were worshipped around that neck of the woods, if you will. The reason being is that in that area, that community, there were Romans, Egyptians, Greeks, and Jews. And there was a religious tolerance that was present. The Jews tolerated the other gods around them. Now, you remember in the Old Testament where God told them, when I bring you into a land, to annihilate those people. Don't even allow anything to be present that might tempt you to be worshiping another god. I am a jealous God. So it was this scenario, this community that infiltrated the early church, it brought baggage in. Now, Ephesians as a book is balanced, it's unified. First three chapters talks about doctrine. The second three chapters talks about how to live out that doctrine. It's unified in its purpose. It's balanced. We know from Revelation 2, where Jesus wrote the letter to the church at Ephesus, that he was warning them, do not be subjected to the false apostles that were in the area. And Timothy was placed as the overseer of the churches in that area. So amid hundreds of gods, amid the 50 or so that had main focus, Paul writes to say, you've not been saved by works, it's by grace through faith alone. It's not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And church, I'm a little bit embarrassed. As many times as I've read Ephesians, I never caught this. The Trinity is so present in this book. In the midst of all these other gods, Paul mentions God the Father 33 times. How could you miss that? He mentions Jesus in his various names, Lord, Savior, Son of God, Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus the Lord, 58 times. He mentions the Holy Spirit 11 times. How could I have missed that? I know that the Bible is about God. It's to us. It's for our benefit, but to bring us into a closer relationship with Him. So in the midst of all this going on, this backdrop, we see in verse 11, God gave. He gave. Of course, we know He gave Jesus. He gave the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors and teachers. And in the Greek, I've mentioned this before, but it's the prophets, comma, the or apostles, the prophets, the evangelists. And then he says the pastors and teachers. It's grouped together. So who did he give? He gave the apostles. Ephesians 2:20 says, everything was built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus himself being the cornerstone. And whenever Paul is writing about being equipped or being built, he does this twice in this text. He is giving the illustration for that they would know of all these grand buildings. There was the Parthenon, how do you say that?
Parthenon.
I don't know why I messed that up. Every time in my brain housing group, it goes the wrong way. The Parthenon. They had a stadium that would seat 25,000 people. And whenever there was an event in the stadium, everybody would chant, "Great is Artemis, the goddess in Ephesus." So a foundation was laid, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. Now, what would happen if a tornado took away your house? What would happen if a fire destroyed your entire house? The only thing that would be left would be the foundation. The foundation is laid. It cannot be destroyed. Building up, again, Paul is using this imagery that the very words of God for apostles and prophets, days of old, they were inspired by the Holy Spirit. Listen to some of the verses in the scriptures. 2 Samuel 23:2 says, "The Spirit of the Lord spoke through me, His word was on my tongue." Jeremiah in chapter 23 says, "How long will this continue in the hearts of these prophets who prophesy falsehood, these prophets of the delusion of their own minds?" Jesus in Matthew chapter 7 says, "Beware of false prophets, who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravening wolves." Peter says in 2 Peter 4, "If anyone speaks, he should speak as one conveying the very words of God." In other words, we don't need additional apostles or additional prophets because we have the Bible, the Word of God, written by about 40 authors over a 1,500-year period, and it all matches well together, doesn't it? Isaiah was a prophet. Ezra was a priest. Matthew was a tax collector. John and Peter were fishermen. Paul was a Pharisee and then became a tent maker. Moses, a shepherd. Luke was a physician. David and Solomon were kings, and all of them wrote about Jesus Christ, the King of Kings. Apostles. What was the qualification to be an apostle? Well, number one, they had to have seen the risen Christ. Number two, they had to have been specifically sent by Christ to preach the gospel. Number three, an apostle was somebody who was working to establish the foundation of the kingdom of God. This was laid thousands of years ago. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 tells us that they must be able to perform signs, wonders, and miracles. So we know that apostles are no longer today. They were of old. We don't need them. What about the prophets? What differentiates a prophet from any other office? Well, they administered God's messages to his people during specific times and for specific reasons. You and I could think we've got the major prophets and the minor prophets of the Old Testament. Their job was to exhort, encourage, strengthen the people of God. Now, where it might be confusing is that a pastor teacher is also charged to exhort, encourage, and strengthen the flock over which God had made them an overseer or a shepherd. The word pastor means shepherd. So what about the evangelists? Well, the evangelists of old are like missionaries today. They traveled to non-Christian people groups to present the truth of the gospel, and then they would help to start a church alongside a church planter or maybe a new local pastor. Apostles and prophets and evangelists, they had a universal sphere where elders, pastors, teachers serve in a local church. Today, evangelists, for example, they might have a parachurch ministry. Gail and I used to have an evangelistic ministry doing the gospel illusions and whatnot, where we would travel and partner with the local church to help them reach their community for Christ. But even though you may not have the gift of evangelism, all of us are called to evangelize. So the evangelist makes proclamations to the unsaved. Paul says to Timothy, do the work of an evangelist. So what or who might come to mind when we think of evangelists?
Billy Graham.
Billy Graham, okay.
Luis Palau.
Luis Palau, that's one I don't have on there, but Billy Graham was number one on my list. Of course, from the Bible times, Jesus, he was a great evangelist. Paul and Peter, we can say them. But more recently, or probably the most recently one, would be Billy Graham. Before him was Billy Sunday. Before him, Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards was the first Great Awakening. Got him two more slides. But yeah, D.L. Moody. Charles Spurgeon was a great evangelist in his day. Pastored a local church. D.L. Moody, of course, we've got Moody Bible Institute, Moody Church in Chicago. All these men were evangelists in their day, but since Billy Graham has passed away, who do we have? Well, we've got theologians. There are pastors. It could be TV personalities. Influencers on the internet, seminary professors. Really, who do we have? The answer is you and me. You and I are called to be equipped to share our faith. We'll talk more about that next week. But we are all called to evangelize for the glory of God. So not only did God give apostles, prophets, evangelists, but he gave pastors / teachers. There's argument as to whether this is the same office, the same person, or if it's just two separate offices that operate in much the same way. The point of the Greek is to say that they're together. A pastor proclaims the word of God, teaches his truths. An elder is required to be able to teach. Sunday school teachers teach. We all have roles in this. So the only other time that Paul writes about preaching and teaching is over in 1 Timothy 5. But he says, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and in teaching. Now that double honor means that they are required to rule well. And in the Greek, that means to toil and do hard work until you become tired. In the Greek, the double honor means financial provision, yes, but it also means proper respect. Now, one hand, you could say the pastor is supposed to be addressed as pastor or reverend or doctor or whatever. You know, that's off the table. We've got that. But really what it is emphasizing is that it's the respect for the position, the office of pastor that we are called to respect. When I was in the Marine Corps, there might have been an officer that I had to salute. Maybe I didn't like the officer. So in my mind, in my heart, I was saluting the medal, not the man. So if you like or don't like a particular pastor, the idea is to show reverence for Jesus, obviously, but respect for the position, the office of pastor. That's what God's word is calling us for. So that's verse 11 of chapter 4 in Ephesians. Verse 12, the role of these offices, these people, is to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. The word in the Greek for building is oika, is the prefix, oika domen. Oika is the word for house. So we're building up a house. We're building up a place for a family to dwell and reside. And equipping the saints for the work of ministry, the word there for the body, where it says body of Christ, is somatos. Soma, if you don't know, is a company that sells different types of lotions. For body care, just an aside, quick little thought. But equipping the saints, building up for the work of ministry for the body of Christ. So these offices were placed in a church, in the apostles, prophets, evangelists, and then for the pastor and teachers, to equip the saints. The HS, Holman Christian Standard Bible says train, but for all of us to do the work of ministry, for all of us to be building up the body of Christ. The word equip in the Greek text is a word that means to make something right or anew. It means like when a doctor sets a broken bone or when something is brought to completion through a process of training. The word in the Greek can also mean to restore something to its original purpose. Somebody who is a woodworker may mend a piece of furniture that is broken and restore it to its original grandeur. Could even mean mending the nets for a fisherman. But 1 Peter 4:10 says, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. So who are the ministers in the church? Well, that's you. And that's me. We're all ministers in the church. We do this. We build each other up for unity in the faith, knowledge of the Son, growth in spiritual maturity. Let me say it like this. If you are already ministering to others with your spiritual gifts, great. If you're being convicted by the Holy Spirit to step up your game, wonderful. If you need help trying to figure this all out, or if you just have questions as to where to ask on where you can fit in, then ask. If God is leading you to join the fellowship with serving in ministry in some way, then get involved. By all means, talk to somebody. FBC would not be the wonderful family of God that it is today if it weren't for you, each and every one of you. I echo the words that Warren would also share, that you make my work a joy. And I'm excited to see what God is doing in our midst. But I sincerely want to thank you. I had often asked God, please someday, if it's in your will, allow me to be involved in the ministry at a church where people love me and I love them in return. And I sense that here. So what is the reason? Building up for the unity of faith, knowledge of the Son, growing in spiritual maturity, laying the foundation for a bright future. That's what we've been trying to focus on over these last months. We do that until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. We see then in chapter 4 and verse 13. Now, you've heard it said before, the sum of the parts is greater than the whole, right? In other words, being a part of a family, people joining together in ministry, individuals cannot accomplish as much as a group together can accomplish. So this verse talks about unity. It's unity in the faith, unity in the knowledge, unity in growing in maturity. Our goal is to attain the measure of the fullness of Christ. In other words, we grow in spiritual maturity together. And that brings us to the next verse. So that we may no longer be children. There's the comparison. The previous verse, the mature man, now it's talking about that we would no longer be children who were tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness, and in deceitful schemes. Now let's keep this in context to who's writing it as well. Paul had previously been shipwrecked. The seaport for the Mediterranean Sea in Ephesus was a major seaport where boats would be coming in and out. And a child is not able to stand with their balance as well as an adult, or maybe as we're getting older, a child can stand better in their balance than what we can. But these things have infiltrated the church. He says that we would no longer be as children. You see, immaturity in the Christian doctrine leads us to be to the point where we would fall for half-truths. So it's important that we understand what God's word says. In Matthew 18, Jesus said, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." Acts 20 is written by Luke. He says, "Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock of which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them." Children, by their very nature, make silly, stupid mistakes. But unfortunately, we also do that as adults, don't we? That we're all sinners. We all have hiccups in our life. I was hoping, Darlene, that Dave would be here because I could picture a twinkle in his eye when I share this next little part. I'm going to let you in on the stupidity that I had as a child, very briefly. When I was in the fourth grade, I played hooky from school. I got bored during the day, so what did I do? I went back to the playground and played kickball with the rest of my classmates. And of course, Mr. Myers came along and said, "David, let's go to the principal's office." I just didn't know. I got bored. So what are some of the false teachings that threatened the Ephesian church? Number one, Judaizers. They were saying, "You cannot join our church. You cannot become a Christian unless you're first circumcised or if you have to follow our dietary laws." In syncretism, it's a mixture of Christianity with local folk and mystic beliefs. You know, even today, you and I will innocently say things like, you know, "Thank your lucky stars," or "My fingers are crossed," or I told you about my mom and the horseshoe hanging over the door. Me as a kid, I had a rabbit's foot on my keychain, a four-leaf clover in my wallet. Could go on and on, but these things have infiltrated the church then, and in some ways even today. Docetism were when people were claiming that Jesus was never a man, he was only God, and being only God, he only appeared in human appearance. Therefore, he could not have sinned. In other words, Hebrews 4:15, where it says he was tempted in every way, yet was without sin, means that Jesus could not have been our Savior. Because we know that Jesus, who took on flesh, was tempted in every way. He was prone to the ability to sin, yet was without sin. Gnosticism means secret knowledge in this case. Emphasis was on knowledge. The teaching of Jesus was reduced to a set of rules. His death, his burial, his resurrection meant nothing. They focused on the eradication of ignorance, where Christians focused on the eradication of sin. Which brings us to verse 15. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into Him who is the head, into Christ. Jesus said in John 17, sanctify them by the truth. Your word is truth. John Stott said, truth is hard to swallow if not softened by love. Love becomes soft if not strengthened by truth. The two are inseparable. So all this leads us to verse 16, where from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. That's the goal. God gave the foundation of Himself, of the apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, to equip the saints, to build up our in our faith, in our unity, in our work in ministry, so that we would use our spiritual gifts to the point that it perpetuates and goes on and on and on to where now it is building itself up in love. So in verse 12, where he talks about equipping the saints and building, the bookend then is verse 16, where we see equipped and builds itself up. So here's the summary. The equipping of the saints in verse 12 is for the work of the ministry and for the building up of the body of Christ. In verse 13, it's for unity in the faith and for the knowledge of the Son of God, for growing in maturity. That's been the focus of our discipleship training program that we have had. In verse 14, for doctrinal integrity and to protect the flock from deceit and false teachers. In verse 16, to ensure that each part of the church body is working properly to build itself up in love. So here's the recap. We start off with the foundation of the church as we grow stronger through ministry. Jesus is the cornerstone. We have the written word of God that dictates or should dictate how we live. The extension of the church is the evangelist who will go out, work outside of the church, but also the parachurch ministries. Those would be the missionaries. Those would be the supporting roles like seminaries or whatnot. On the outside of the church, it's working to support the church by extension. Evangelists could also be working in the church. Then we have the continuation of the church. That's where pastors and teachers, or pastor teachers and saints like you and me, all work together for the glorifying of God in this place called FBC. The ministry of the church is the working of the service of our ministry, building up in our faith, using our spiritual gifts. We grow warmer through fellowship. We go deeper through discipleship. We grow stronger through ministry. And yes, we will continue to grow larger through evangelism. Let's pray.